we do have a lot going on in the Middle East, don't we? And some have wondered if we should talk a little bit about some of that stuff, and we will eventually, more and more, but we should talk a little bit about our present day and what Paul says about it. So I thought we'd look at that. By the way, while we're saying it, somebody on the internet is sending around here 10 reasons why he's a dispensationalist, not a covenanter. So you might put together your list sometime, see what you come up with. Mike Francis is doing that, and we thought we might try it. But it is kind of important to understand. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. More and more, even in Christian circles, the concepts of dispensationalism and being a dispensationalist are disappearing. I was reminded of this because one of the magazines we get had quite an article on the progressive dispensationalists, and what they are is Reformed people in dispensationalist clothing. And they're taking over some of the dispensationalist schools and so forth, so that's another matter. It seems like everything's kind of collapsing, isn't it? And all kinds of things happening like that are kind of interesting. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, we've got all kinds of people that want to do all sorts of things that will help you in your life. But ultimately, when it comes to your spiritual life, it's only the Bible. And the more and more and more we see people trying to take that away. You notice every time there's a disaster, they have a team of psychologists waiting there for everybody? Yeah. And what can they do? They're part of the problem. But that's what they have, all over the place. We don't have very much that's biblical in that. And even some of the biblical psychologists do nothing but put a Bible verse up and still follow everything they learned in psychology classes in the secular network. But Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. It came from the Lord. This is not man's book here. This is God's book. So we need to study it, learn it, and see what it has to say. There's all kinds of verses like that. Now we're going to talk a little bit about some of the Pauline prophecies. Some people say there's no prophecy in Paul's letters, but there is. There's at least three items that are mentioned in Paul's letters that we would have to call prophecy. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the NIV. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Well, that's kind of what it says. The Greek word for study actually means work very hard. See, to some people, do your best, I don't know what it means. I know what work very hard means. And Bible study is hard work. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. The Bible is to be correctly handled, is to be understood by taking it for what it says, not what we'd like it to say. And more people want to take it for what they want it to say. And we have all kinds of people out there that say all sorts of things that are really silly. And you know, ultimately what some of them do is they do everything they can to avoid taking literally what God says about Abraham and Israel and the future and all the things that we're going to see more and more. I mean, I look at this stuff over there and I say, well, you know, we could be gone within the week. Do you ever think of that? We may not be here very long because the more harmful the Middle East gets, the closer we are to the time that God takes us home, and that's a very exciting thing. Now, the Bible talks about Israel and the Gentiles and everything else on the earth. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 2. We have to understand some distinctions. You know, there are a lot of people that say the whole Bible's got the same message, and we spent some time once talking about the dietary laws to show here's one that's kind of a neutral topic. Nobody gets too excited about it, where it's greatly different from one time period to another. And there's some other things, too. Well, we have back here in Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets what God was saying to Israel. He says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. By the way, you'd be surprised how many people think there will never be a temple rebuilt. I heard a person on Christian radio the other day say that that's a cultic belief that there'll be a temple rebuilt. I think you know who I mean.
No, I don't.
The inheritor of the Bible answer man.
Oh.
And Cantigrath. Now, he wouldn't quite call it a cult, but it was almost. Almost. I forget his exact term. But it's just horrible to think they would ever have sacrifices again. He should go back and see what they were all about. They always pointed to Christ. And I wonder what he does with the fact that during the book of Acts, the 12 were doing all these things. Even Paul did some of them during Acts. There's not a single Bible verse that said they were sinning when they did those. But we're not to do them now, don't get me wrong.
Doesn't he have to believe that they didn't understand as well as he does?
I think he thinks that we don't understand as well as he does. I don't think he'd be dumb enough to say that about an apostle, but I don't know. You know, when you get yourself exalted enough, you can challenge God, I guess. But, it was pretty scary the way he put it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. And by the way, some of you don't misunderstand what we're talking about. If you look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's a description of a temple that has never been built. It gives dimensions and everything else. And it's very interesting. I have a whole Old Testament commentary by Kylan Delitzsch, who are the same persuasion that this isn't real. They take 50 or so pages to explain to you why these chapters don't mean what they say, and then they try to explicitly tell you what they mean instead, which is kind of strange to me. It's sort of, well, I'm going to tell you what it says, but I don't believe it. It's kind of what they're saying. They don't say it quite that clearly. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. No matter what the Muslims say, someday their descendants or them will be listening to the law of God coming from Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem that they own. But it's going to happen. God says it will. Jeremiah 3:17. In fact, this is one of the most important things for us to understand. We all understand figures of speech. We understand all sorts of things like that. But when the Bible has narrative, it's telling us exactly what is true. And in fact, the most interesting thing, and I mentioned this to a professor of English at the University of Missouri, he had never seen a whole book on figures of speech. The only one, so far as I know and so far as he knew in the English language, was Bullinger's Figures of Speech in the English Language. He's never seen that book before. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He gave me a book that had about 20 or 30 pages or 50, whatever it is, devoted to the topic. But this book's that thick. And Bullinger was a literalist. He understood that really understand the Bible literally, you have to understand some figures of speech. But it doesn't mean you deny what the Bible clearly says. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from the northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. God gave it to them. It's theirs. And someday, they'll do something they've never done. The throne of the Lord will be established there, and all nations will honor the name of Jehovah. That's what it says, right there in Jerusalem. The one that they haven't yet bombed yet, but they're going to, if they can get ones to go that far. Jeremiah 3:17, and there's lots of verses. Lots of verses. Zechariah and Matthew and all kinds of places that talk about what God is going to do. So that land over there, in fact, really when you think about it, Israel is the miracle of the modern times. Right?
And it must be future because it hasn't happened yet.
That's right. Hasn't happened yet for nearly 2,000 years, it went there. Then all of a sudden it was there. And it's kind of interesting, all the people have ganged up on Israel to try to put them out of business, and they haven't succeeded yet. Remember when this thing started about 2.5 weeks ago? They bragged that we'd be gone in a minute, remember? They ain't gone yet, and now the guys that were bragging are saying, please come help and help us and stop this. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And I find it always very interesting. They all brag about how they're going to do it the best, and Israel won't have a chance. And they're the ones that are... In fact, Israel hasn't even brought out their nuclear weapons. And you know, when the day that Iran has those, look out. Because Israel had them for a while. Isaiah 24. That's one series of DVDs I would like to get. There's a whole series they've shown on some of the channels where they talk about every war that Israel's had has had something miraculous happening. It's amazing what's happened. And this is the dispensation of the grace of God where none of these things have to happen. But they happened, and the world admits that. They don't know what to do with it, but they admit it. But here we have Isaiah 24, 23, and there's all kinds of verses on these topics. Isaiah 24 and 23. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Israel will have spiritual authority, they'll have political authority, and all this stuff is going on this earth. They're not in heaven, they're on this earth. This is not something that's happening in heaven. It mentions the city, Jerusalem. It's going to be right over there in that piece of real estate that the Arabs would love to have, and right now they don't have, and who knows what sorts of things they're going to give to them.
Well, now, they control the Temple Mount, more or less.
Well, that is a strange thing that was allowed. Right. Israel won Temple Mount and then let the Arabs have their mosque there. Which, and it's kind of interesting too, you could almost smell it happen. The minute they started giving land back to the Arabs, you could just absolutely guess. You see, to the Muslim, when you show them a kindness, that's a sign of weakness. They absolutely hold to that. So when that land was given back, that proved the other side was weak. And that's what all this started with, frankly. It all started there, and that's the way it's going. By the way, Matthew 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. In fact, it's very interesting to look at some of the things in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and see what they're about. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Quoted from Psalm 37, by the way. That, by the way, some people think, you know, that when you turn to Matthew, you're in the New Testament. You're really not. You're really not. The division that we're used to, what we call the Old Testament, what we call the New Testament, are really the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. That's about the only thing the JW has ever got right. Is that these are the Hebrew Scriptures and these are the Greek Scriptures. They didn't get anything else right. They don't even know what 2 plus 2 is. But they got that one right. Well, where does the Old Testament end? At the cross. You ever understand that? Now, the dispensation didn't end there. You still have Israel in view. We're still in the Old Testament in Matthew 5:5. They were still doing everything they did in the Old Testament. Christ had not died on the cross yet. So the blood of the new covenant had not been spilt yet. It had been promised, and in some sense, all were affected by it even before. But no, this is, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I can almost hear some people say under the rest, but I know it's to heaven. Because that isn't what they really believe. This is contrary to what people think. But this is what Christ said in his earthly ministry. Matthew 6 and verse 10. In fact, we might ask about a lot of things here. By the way, outside of modern churches, do you have any record of anyone in the entire Bible that prayed this prayer? in Matthew 6, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. It might be called the model prayer, but even our Lord did not pray it here. He just said, here's a model prayer. Now, is it our model prayer? He says this then, he's talking to Israel, by the way. This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So far, we could say that. That's not a problem. That's not a problem. After all, he's our Father, and we want his name to be hallowed. We live in a culture that likes to use his name in vain. And if you aren't careful, you'll catch yourself repeating things you've heard. That's why it's best not to hear much of that kind of talk. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you to ever pray that, by the way? Think about it. Is his kingdom coming during our age to the earth? We certainly would like to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. But his kingdom isn't coming to the earth till after we're gone, and 7 more years after that. Everybody understand that? We can ask God to bless us, to give us a testimony, to bring people to Christ. But his kingdom is not coming to this earth. The prophecy says it won't until after we're gone and the tribulation's gone, or happened. Now, we can certainly say, give us today our daily bread. Although, I'd like a little more than bread, wouldn't you? At least butter and meat and a few others. No, but we obviously want our meals. That's legitimate. That's legitimate. There's a strange phrase in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What do you think about that? Are you going to go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I've been so good at forgiving all my debtors, I want you to forgive me like I forgive them? Or are you really saying, Lord, forgive me what I've done wrong today? I probably didn't treat other people very well either. You all understand? There's a twist here that's a little different than what people read into it. We certainly aren't asking for the earthly kingdom to come here. We should ask God to make us more forgiving and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, that's Satan. There are parts of that prayer that are universal biblically, but some of them that are specifically Israel. You see, during the time of Christ's sojourn on earth, he was preaching some very specific things. Turn with me to Matthew 4:23. I hear people say they want to do exactly what Jesus did, and I'll tell you exactly what Jesus did. Jesus went throughout Galilee, Matthew 4:23, and the next time you hear a preacher or a teacher say he wants to do what Jesus did, I don't ask you to do this, but somebody should point out to him what he did in his earthly ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. When was the last time these people that say they follow Jesus' earthly ministry were in a synagogue giving a talk? What? Oh, okay. Nobody does that. Preaching the good news of the kingdom. What is that? That's the message that God's earthly kingdom for Israel is on its way. Do you preach that? We're not told to preach that. We believe it. We know it's going to happen. We have other things that we should emphasize in what we do. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, of course, the Pentecostals think they're doing all that. But I got a problem with that. If you were going to heal every disease and sickness among the people, would you do it in a pulpit to hold 30,000 people, or would you go to a hospital? I mean, I think it's about time the Pentecostals declared war on doctors. Got rid of all the customers real fast. Kind of interesting, they never do that. Jesus kind of did that, didn't he? He healed people that came to him. He didn't say, well, we have a certain place we're going to come, we'll heal you there. No. So when you look at it, really, nobody's doing this today, nor are they expected to. This was Christ's earthly ministry and had to do with Israel. It did not have to do with the body of Christ. It had to do with Israel. And he said so. He says so. And there's all kinds of other things that he said that are kind of interesting. Remember the lady that came to him? And he says, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'd like to see anybody do that. Wouldn't that be interesting to see Paul Krause do that? Somebody comes up and says, I want to be healed. I'm sorry, I only deal with Jews. Can't you see the ACLU the next morning filing a lawsuit on behalf of the Jewish folks? Or the Gentile folks? Or who knows what folks? Probably be a Jewish lawyer too. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? This is so different from what people say. And we might be reminded that what's going on in the Middle East is a foretaste of what the Bible says is to be a part of that time before the kingdom comes. And we realize more of what Christ was doing. And it's very important to understand what it's doing. And there's no question about it. Now, there's another rather interesting thing, and we'll say more about this as we go along. There's more than one resurrection coming. In Israel's program, that resurrection comes before the millennium. It's in Revelation 20, 1-6 or so, and we won't have time to look at all these, but if need be, I'll send you an outline to your email address. But it's very important to understand this. This is a very Jewish ministry that Jesus had. Let me show you Matthew 10. This is really kind of an interesting send-off for the missionaries, the 12 apostles. Matthew 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Then it gives the names of the 12, by the way. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles. Boy, that's prejudice. Right? I wonder what the Supreme Court would say about that. He says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans, by the way? They were Jews. They were Jews. That is, they were Israelites. See, Israel divided into two kingdoms. The part that gets called Israel, the northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria. The southern part was called Judah. That's where we get the word Jew. And for the most part, it seems that a lot of the faithful Jews in the northern kingdom worked their way down to the southern kingdom because that's where the real temple was. The Samaritans had their own Pentateuch, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's not a very original name, but differs a little bit from the real Pentateuch. A lot of the ages are a little bit longer and all that kind of stuff. But it still has much the message of the Pentateuch that's in our Old Testament. And so they didn't go there either. All they went was to the two tribes south. It's more land than Israel has today, but it's kind of that part of the world. Kind of interesting, isn't it? They were limited in their ministry to two tribes. The more faithful the tribes, which may have included some of the more faithful ones from up north. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, free to receive, free to give. Now, so far, I'm sure our Paul Krause would love to think he was doing this. But I like the next verse because it catches him bad. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. You left your billfold at home. Kind of interesting. Would you like to travel that way? See, we couldn't do it. They didn't even have a credit card. See, they were absolutely penniless when they went around. They didn't look penniless. They had the same robes on they would have normally. That's what they did. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic. Couldn't even take a change of clothes. Boy, and they didn't have deodorant. And it got hot there. So this is nothing anybody does today. They talk about following Jesus in his earthly ministry. They don't even know what he did. This is what he did with the 12. For the worker is worthy of his keep. So that means they were depending on the people that they ministered to give them the money they needed, the food they needed, and the change of clothes they might need. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at the house till you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. In other words, you don't keep me overnight, goodbye. That's what they did. Read it. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet. When you leave the home or town, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. This is what Christ did in his earthly ministry, and this is how he sent the 12 out. There's no question about it. Nobody does that today. That's the wrong message to the wrong people at the wrong time, and that's all there is to it. Totally wrong for today. Well, I thought you ought to see that by way of contrast, because so many people think this is the same thing we're to do, and it's not at all. It's not at all. Well, by contrast, we can look at what some of the things Paul did. Look at Romans 10, verse 12. It's quite a contrast, and I think it's a shame, but for the most part, even dispensationalists, many of them, do not understand the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. They try to read some of this back into the gospel records, and they mess up. Romans 10 and verse 12. In fact, anybody here have red letter Bible? Good. Because it only circles the things Jesus said while here on earth. It misses the other things he may have said, right? In the creation story, when it says, let there be light, who said that? See, Colossians tells me that all things were made by Christ. So if you have a red letter Bible and it doesn't have let there be light in red, they don't know what Jesus said. Everything was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the one who said, let there be light, was Jesus. Or was the second member of the Trinity. He gets the name Jesus when he sojourns on earth. Okay, Romans 10, verse 12. Paul says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. Did you find that in the Gospels? Did you find that in the Old Testament? You don't. You find it here. Because this is where God introduced the body of Christ. It's in Paul's letters. He introduces the body of Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So today, in this dispensation, if someone touts their Jewishness as giving them inside track on the Lord, they're sinning. Whereas in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they touted it, they were sinning. Even what's called sin differs from age to age. Today there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Unfortunately, there are some folks who trust the Lord that kind of think there is, but there isn't. Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 2:16. Remember back in the Old Testament, there was a huge difference. In the gospel record, there's a huge difference. Ephesians 2:16. Let's see. Let's start with 14. It's hard to start there even. Oh, we'll start sooner than that. Verse 11. Okay. Ephesians 2. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Why does he add that little phrase? The Bible always talks about the circumcised heart. Only God can do that. You don't know how to do that. Okay? But he talks here about those who are called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you, Gentiles, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You go through the Old Testament, Gentiles weren't Jews. If they wanted to become a Jew, they went through the full circumcision thing. Many of them didn't want to do that, of course. And then they could, under certain circumstances, become part of Israel. By the way, even being a part of Israel didn't mean they were saved. There were plenty of disobedient Jews that went through all the rituals but never really trusted in God and never really did what God really wanted. Because always it was the case that what's in the heart matters more than what's done externally. But the Jews still had to do what was done externally. Don't you ever kid yourself on that. So he says, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were a far way have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. So today it is inappropriate to talk about Jewish and Gentile Christians. I mean, you can talk about wanting to see some Jewish folks come to Christ. That's okay. But to talk to them about there being something important about that difference, there is none. Just as natural to talk about German Christians and Polish Christians and all that other stuff. In other words, there's no more difference than that. There might be an ethnic difference, but nothing else. Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. Does that mean we go out and break the Ten Commandments at will? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What law is he talking about? The law of Moses had three parts. Three parts. One to define crime, one to define civil law, and one to define ceremonial law. By the way, Paul quotes the criminal law. You know, murders would be put to death and all this other stuff. That's the criminal law. Civil law, they had also, although their rules of evidence were different than ours. Ours, the preponderance of the evidence, they had to still prove beyond reasonable doubt. That's how some people get rich. They sue and expect the other person to cough up the money. They call those people the ACLU. That's one of the ways they work it, by the way. And they're worth hundreds of millions of dollars by that little trick. But the ceremonial law is not for us. Not for us at all. That's the whole business. So that's the part that's gone. The law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, we call it the body of Christ, by the way, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You see, the covenanters, the non-dispensationalists, feel this has been done, now there's no longer any Israel in the future. To do that, they have to get rid of all that the Old Testament says, the Gospel says, the Book of Revelation says, have to get rid of all these things. Now, this is only talking about the present dispensation. It's a very special time. Of course, all the times in Scripture are very special. This one is special because it's got the body of Christ, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. The Gentiles were far away, the Jews were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You know, we could keep going on this. It goes on and on and on here in Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens, God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and so forth. So that's what Paul says there. Let's look at Ephesians 3. We've got more there. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Why do you say that? Well, who was it that usually made trouble for him? The Jews did. In fact, there are several places where they said, you can talk to us, we don't want you to talk to the Gentiles. That's right there in Acts 13. And we won't look at it today, but we'll look at it. But it's kind of interesting to notice that. He says, sure you have heard about the administration. We might say the word dispensation. The word dispensation, by the way, is a translation of a Greek word, oikonomia, which is simply our word economy. Now, we think of economy only as money. So it really meant the whole organization. I like to think of it like a club organization. Money is only one part of it. The rest of it is who joins, how do they join, what are they supposed to do? That's what a club is all about. If you ask those questions about the various peoples in Scripture, you'll be a dispensationalist. Who's there, how they get there, and what are they supposed to do? That really delineates the dispensations. And that's just by knowing how clubs are supposed to be organized, right? You start a company. You start a club, whatever. You've got to have your list of rules, who can join, what their rights are. It's all there. And that's what he has. Surely you have heard of the economy of God's grace that is given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. By the way, was the mystery made known to you by revelation? No, you had to get out of the Bible. Paul's the only one that could say it was made known to him by revelation. And when somebody sits back and say they got a revelation, you should find out where they're on. Because they certainly didn't get one from God. You know, they're doing that all the time in some of these so-called church services. And God isn't giving those today. Made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. In reading this then, you'll be understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of to God's holy apostles and prophets. Did everybody catch that? If that statement is true, then you cannot find the mystery of today in the Old Testament, because it was never before revealed. If that statement is false, then this is not the Word of God. Time for scissors. Not the Word of God? Tear it out. Years ago, when I was at Vanderbilt, I don't know how this happened, but every Tuesday morning, I would have a time in the Word with a man who was Presbyterian, who didn't believe what I'm telling you now. And we got to talking about the book of Romans. He said, when he went through seminary, I almost said cemetery, when he went through seminary, he said they always skipped Romans 9, 10, and 11. His name was Harry Topham. I said, really, Harry, you ought to just tear them out. You don't believe them. And he laughed. He wouldn't deny it. He did not believe Romans 9, 10, 11 and what it said about the Jew. He was taught that in a Christian seminary. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Often wondered if he ever thought about it again. He actually had me preach his pulpit and everything. He knew exactly what I believed. Kind of strange, isn't it? But Paul says, no, this was never known before. You cannot find this in the Old Testament anywhere. This is totally new. Now, what is this mystery? This mystery is that through the gospel, that is today's gospel, today's message, what the Spirit of God is doing today, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. The force of the Greek is stronger than that. It's hard to translate it. It means totally equal. That's what it means. It's a prefix, S-U-N or S-U-M, and it means all together. That through the gospel, the Gentiles are totally equal heirs with Israel. Totally equal members together of one body. And totally equal shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The same prefix is on all those words. It's very hard to translate it. Our language doesn't work quite that way. In other words, he's emphasizing that the mystery emphasizes no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's quite a difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these other Old Testament prophets. Matthew 5, Matthew 15, I think that's where the Syrophoenician woman was. But all through the Gospels, there's a difference. I'll tell you what, guys, we're going to go out and witness. But don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to Samaria. They're losers. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the two tribes. What's our ministry today? No difference. No difference. No difference. He says, I became a servant of this gospel. That means part of our good news that we give to people is that there's no difference. Yes, we tell them about the blood of Jesus Christ for their sins. But that's part one. Part two is there's no difference in the body of Christ. Everyone before God is co-equal, on the same standing. Nobody by birth or circumcision or a water ceremony or who knows what else has a superior ride. All are together. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the less and the least of all God's people. Why would Paul say that? By the way, if that's false humility, then Paul's a liar. Tear that passage out of your Bible. Now, we don't want any lies in the Bible. That is not false humility. What was Paul's task when he was stopped by Christ? To go and kill Christians. Really, that was his task. To go and kill Christians. He was headed for, you've heard about it in the news, haven't you? The city of Damascus. Another one of those cities you're hearing about in the news. That's where he was headed. To kill Christians. Send them back to Jerusalem to get killed or whatever he could do. So when he says this is not a false humility. before he was saved, he had done worse things than anyone in this room in one sense. Not in other senses. We're all totally depraved sinners. But going out and killing people because of their beliefs is, I hope, not one of the things that you pride yourself in before you were saved. But that's something Paul could point to. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable. What does he mean there? Unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable means search all you want in the other scriptures and you won't find it. You can't find it. It's not there. What he says. It's unsearchable riches of Christ. And yet I hear people all the time trying to show me the body of Christ in the Old Testament. They found it. They should put that on their bumper, right? I found it. Paul says it's not there. So you couldn't have found it. These are unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone this, there's our word, administration, dispensation, whatever, of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Hidden in God. Anybody who's had a security clearance knows what that means. You take an oath, you'll never reveal anything. Ever so often somebody does. But I can assure you God didn't. These things were hidden in God. So God knew about it, of course. He knows everything past, present, and future. But you won't find it in the scriptures before Paul came along. In fact, it's hard to go to Ephesians 3 without going to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. So far, all we've done is establish the huge distinction between what happened before and what happened after. And what I want to do in the next week or two, or next meeting or two, is go through some of the things Paul foretold, including the rapture, because that's an important topic. But Galatians 1:1 is a very interesting passage, and I'm absolutely convinced this was Paul's first letter. So the very first letter that went out from Paul's hand to various believers that he had brought to Christ through the power of the Spirit, of course, had this document. And what does he say? Paul, an apostle. Well, we got 12 others, right? Something unique about this one. Sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. No one can today say that. Let's look at these words. Today, we might say we're not sent from men because we do believe that God is the one who ordains those who might teach the word or whatever. But we can't say it's not through man. If nobody thinks you should be teaching the word, you're not going to be teaching the word because they're going to be there to listen or ordain you or whatever. Paul says he was sent not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, directly. And see, the only way you and I know any truth of God is through the Bible. None of us got the truth from God directly from Jesus Christ without human intervention. None of us did. We can get it only from the study of Scripture. This makes Paul very, very unique. Then he talks to the churches in Galatia. He goes on down here in verse 11. And then we want to look at a few verses before. I want you to know, brothers, that the message I preach, the gospel I preach, the good news I preach, there's different aspects to the good news we preach. There's the good news of salvation, but there's also the good news of your standing before God. The fact that in the body of Christ you will someday be in the heavenlies, and you'll be there in some sense forever. He says, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preach is not something man made up. Well, that should be true of anyone who teaches the word, because you're supposed to get it from Scripture, right? I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Oh. No one even gave him a lesson. He didn't stand in front of a Bible. Nobody stood in front of a Bible class and gave Paul the lesson. That's what he's saying. See, none of us can say that. Even by virtue of studying the Scriptures, we can't say that, because we got it from here. Paul got it directly from God. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say other things. But in the process, he says something else that's very interesting. You see, what Paul was upset about with the Galatians, here he went and started this group in Galatia. Even small groups are called churches. So he started this church and many churches perhaps in Galatia. That's a region. And some of them had heard about the rest of the Bible from people that wanted them to do some things that were in the rest of the Bible, like circumcision and a few other things. That means that when they accepted those things, they departed from what God had given through Paul to them. Now let's look in back a few verses and see what he says. I'm not sure if this translation gives it right. Galatians 1, starting with verse 6. Remember, he's told them that his ordination came by and through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Not by God, but through men, like we might have. He says, I'm astonished, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. By the way, he's not talking here about any, he's not talking about the part of the gospel that says you're saved by grace through faith. He's talking about the rest of the message that says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and don't get circumcised and all the rest of these things for spiritual purposes. If you think you have a medical reason, be my guest, but not for any other reason. He says, you're turning to a different message, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. He's talking about the message he had, and it's different from what the 12 had. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, now here's where the NIV takes a little bit of a leap. Let him be eternally condemned. It says anathema, which may just mean kick him out of the assembly and don't have anything to do with him. I'll leave the translation issue up in air for the moment. In other words, that was a bad thing, and the local assembly was not to tolerate it. Today, churches tolerate everything. Absolutely everything. And they've gotten to where they're not churches anymore. They're just, I don't know what they are, social clubs. Social clubs that read a Bible verse every so often to try to give it some sort of something, I don't know what. Then he goes on, but even if we or an angel should heaven should preach the gospel than that which we preach to you. Does Paul mean that literally? There are demons out there that would pervert the gospel. I don't know. He may have just meant no matter where you heard it from, it's wrong. Let him be, again, this idea of anathema. I think it just means get him out of assembly. But if it could even be a sign that they are lost. I don't know how far to carry that. But it may very well be that somebody who is totally impervious to hearing the things about the unique message today is demonstrating that they've never trusted the Lord. And I can't rule that out. I'm just not saying that's the only meaning here. So Paul is saying, a gospel I preach, I got directly from God. I didn't get it from a book, not a book in the Old Testament. Certainly nobody that wrote the epistles, because Paul's the only one that wrote these. So that's what he's saying. And he says, somebody thinks that's not true, don't have anything to do with them. They're dead. Leave them alone. Get them out of the assembly. And for heaven's sake, don't have them in the pulpit and on the board. I think it's very important. By the way, he says more than that. Let's see, we went through verses 11 and 12. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism behind many Jews of my own age, the youngest president in history. That's what we might call it. And was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among them Gentiles. Here we go with another one of these three statements. I did not consult any man. He didn't call Peter up on the phone to ask him what's going on. Actually, he never worked under Peter. This is another thing wrong with the Roman papacy. They're in the wrong dispensation. Of course, they've done all sorts of wrong things with it. But see, Peter was never in our dispensation. So they got it all wrong. And they never thought of Paul as being one. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. Think of it. This man was on his way to Damascus under orders of the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, to go out and kill a few folks or bring them in chains. And when God saved him, he didn't talk to any man about it. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to see what the apostles had to say. He went into the most barren land he could think of. He went into Arabia. Now, Paul went to Bible college in a piece of sand that had no other people. That's what he did. That thing was just as deserty then as now. That's where he got his Bible training. And he got it directly from God. And you and I don't have that. That's where we got to study the book that came directly from God through Paul. We got to study those epistles. Because there are lots of people out there who would like you to think that all Paul did was a minor enlargement on the Psalms or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And Paul says, no, it had nothing to do with them. This is something never before known. And he was out there in graduate school for about 3 years, he says. Remember, this is a man that was well trained as an expert in the law of Moses. So nobody was pulling wool over the eyes of somebody that barely knew the law of Moses. He was an expert. He was at the feet of Gamaliel. Today we talk about, in scholarly circles, who was your thesis advisor. Gamaliel was his thesis advisor. Okay? That kind of language. So he was trained with the best. And he went out there to Arabia to get his training reversed. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So what he's saying, he said, after 3 years, he went to see Peter. During that 15 days, he saw James and no one else. He's emphasizing to you that he did not get his message or his ministry from the 12. So when people come and tell me, you know, Paul may have been one of the 12, I say, what? Have you ever read Galatians 1? Galatians 1 sets that record so straight, it's very hard to make it crooked again. He makes it very clear. And so he goes on and on and on about this. God gave Paul a unique ministry, a unique time, and he didn't give it to anyone else. We're simply to learn it and study it. Now, I wanted to get to some of this. We'll just look at 1 Timothy 4 and maybe finish it up next time. But if we're going to understand at all what's happening over in other parts of the world, we do have to understand this. What's happening there is getting things ready for another age. It's not our age. There's nothing of that sort that has to happen before God takes us home. There are two prophecies Paul gives that in some sense had to happen. Most people say, oh, nothing had to happen. Well, then these prophecies would not have been fulfilled. 1 Timothy 4 is the first one. And we'll come back and... In fact, Paul has no prophecy in his early letters. Only in these two parting letters of 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. So what's he saying? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says, then later times some will abandon the faith and follow... Wait a minute. People had already abandoned a lot of faith with Paul. You know, when Paul was my age, he said all those in Asia had forsaken him. In fact, he may have died before he reached my age. But they'd already forsaken him. He didn't have that long a ministry, 30 years or so. They were already abandoning his faith, his truth. No wonder the Roman church got where it was. But he says, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Does that remind you of anything? If it doesn't, you don't know the history of the Roman church. Paul foretells the Roman church, I believe, right here. It happened around 400 to 500 A.D. It was in full swing a few hundred years later. And it's been nothing but a pain since then. That is a pain to real believers. But you look what he has here. In fact, kind of interesting, there was a lot of hysteria in some of the Christian radio stations to make sure nobody said anything bad about the Pope that recently died. And one guy was talking about how terrible it was for anybody to say that. A man called up and started reading 1 Timothy 4. He hung up on him immediately. Didn't want to hear that. This is scripture. I don't care if you wanted to hear it or not. You should have listened to it and then commented on it, instead of not letting the man even finish reading it. Well, let's read it all so we get it. Such teachings come through, we already said that. They will forbid merit to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected, is to be received with thanksgiving, because it was consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. In other words, it's good to point this out to people. That kind of says we should be on a crusade against the errors of Catholicism, doesn't it? Isn't that what it says to you? He says, in verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. I'm sorry, ladies. It's God that put the gender on there. I didn't. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding a promise for both the present life and the life to come. So, and he goes on, verse 11, command and teach these things. All the time, he says, command and teach these things. But what happened? Well, people were sleeping. Roman church came. And then on, anybody with an enemy in the Roman church got killed until there was a reformation. And still, you know, I had a history teacher once that made the comment that about evolution, that when man evolved from apes, he didn't evolve very far. Well, you know, sometimes the Reformation people didn't evolve very far either. And they jumped out of the Catholic Church. They kind of kept some things an awful lot like the Catholics. But isn't that interesting, that prophecy? And it all happened there. We'll come back and say more about this next time. But you look at it. It's amazing how accurate it is. And they still forbid marriage. Now, they'd gotten away from enjoining the abstinence from food because they were losing too many people that wanted to have certain meats on Friday. But boy, they sure went through a long thing with that. And that, you know, it's interesting how powerful that church is today. And isn't it interesting that one faith they will not condemn is the Muslims? They won't go after the Muslims. And if you look at prophecy, you can almost imagine the Catholics and the Muslims together. Catholics, communists, and Muslims. That's quite a, when you think about it, that's almost the whole globe outside of this hemisphere, isn't it? Outside of this country. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But our time's about up, so we'll stop there. But we live in a very interesting day, and we'll take up where we left off this time. But we have to understand before we even look at what's going on today what dispensation we're in and what we're not in. We're not in Israel's day. We're not behaving like that. I hope we don't think we even should think about it. And we aren't. There's a lot of other knots and all sorts of things, but let's stop. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in this dispensation. Cause us, Lord, to be careful to follow the scriptures and still enjoy seeing how you might be beginning to work things out in certain other parts of the world. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.